So I am going through a phase of depression. I'll be fine. It's happened for some 30 years. It keeps, you know the feeling. Tomorrow, the teachers' meetings. Well, it's been a fun summer. There's another one next year. Christmas vacation is just around the corner. I'm trying to say positive things. The devotions page that I was putting together, the reps and sets devotion page, it's coming together. It's a tremendous amount of work, so I'm just laboring to plow through it. But I do have some things online if you want to kind of preview it and send me any kind of feedback. If you go to generationword.com and scroll to the very bottom, I've got a little box down there that says reps and sets, a little description. Click on that. That'll open up a page of a calendar, two calendars, the morning calendar and the evening calendar. And I've got the September 1st through the 19th are highlighted or hot. So if you click on them, it'll open up a page, a devotion page for September 1st morning, September 1st in the evening, and all the way up to the 19th. I've got everything on those pages except the actual devotion themselves. Because I've got like a quote, I've got a Proverbs, I've got a fact from archaeology, I've got a picture from Israel, I've got a map or a chart, I've got a little confession for what you want to try to get done that day as far as your spiritual growth. Some Bible reading, prayer options. Click on the prayer options for the world or the nation. It'll open up an actual page for the presidential prayer page for the nation and a prayer page for the nation and the world. A great system that we're feeding into there. But anyway, I really like this. Let me know what you think. But it's a lot of work, especially now that I got to go to work every day. But anyway, keep that in mind and take a look at that. Well, hey, it's good to be here today. It's Acts chapter 5. If we look at this, we went through end of chapter 4 and into early chapter 5 is where the church was growing, and a guy by the name of Joseph, we know him as Barnabas, brought in some money that he gave to the church because he sold a field. Got some kind of recognition, people appreciated it, and many people were sharing all of the gifts that they had and all the resource they had to help the church continue to progress. Some people got a hold of that and thought, wow, this is a great idea. We get some public recognition, but we'd like to keep the field, a little bit of money for ourselves. Ananias and Sapphira, as you know the story, they sold the field, lied about it, kept some money for themselves, which is theirs to keep. They didn't need to lie about it. Just tell us, we're giving you 90%, we're giving you 10%, doesn't matter. But they tried to give a big impression, we gave it all, and they both dropped dead in church. That was followed then, of course, by some fear in the church, and it looks like it kind of purified the church. It looks like some of the people like, I don't know if we want to be around these people because I'm not telling the truth either. And it kind of cleaned out some of the visitors or some of the seeker mentality of just kind of hanging out, what's going on here. And the church, it says that people didn't just dare join the church just for observation. The church continued to preach, the apostles continued to preach the message. And we even see miracles taking place of God, as he said, Jesus confirming his word with signs following. That we saw even Peter, as he walked down the road, his shadow would heal people. And so, of course, people are being brought into Jerusalem to get close to the apostles so that just Peter's shadow could possibly bump into them and they'd be healed. Again, the interesting point we ended with last week was inside the church, the Spirit of God was purifying people. Yet outside the church, he was healing. Even apparently unbelievers were being raised up and healed, trying to attract them to the church. But of course, inside the church, he didn't want the compromise, didn't want the lies and the fake. And so, of course, it kept the church pure, at least for a time. We mentioned at the end of last week that in 325 or so, that's when Constantine, 325 AD, Constantine is going to end up nationalizing the church, making it a church, the church a state-run organization, and all kinds of corruption is going to come into the church at that time because anybody can come in, they got businesses taking place, you've got political activity taking place, and the church really, I think you can check church history, really takes a nosedive in 325, 350 as an institution. It was growth, it expanded, but it really wasn't the church that we would want to recognize as being true to the Word of God. So one of the things we see here in the book of Acts is, and it's going to come up again today, is that persecution, the opposition, the work of the Holy Spirit really takes the church and purifies it, but yet at the same time it grows and is stronger. Tertullian, one of the great apologists of the early church, wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church," meaning the more you kill. He writes to the pagans, and one of the things that helped Christianize the Roman Empire was writings of guys like Tertullian, who is writing to the pagan leaders saying, listen, you got to admit that something's happened here because we are the people who are serving your nation. We're the ones who are trying to take care of the poor and help the sick. We are doing good things. And the more you kill us, the more we expand, the further we go. And then he sums it up by saying, because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more blood you spill, the more we purify ourselves and continue to expand. We don't want to preach it. We don't want to promote it. But it goes along kind of with what Steve was saying too. It's like that opposition that we have, we don't like it. But yet at the same time, sometimes that is what causes us to grow and press on. And the early church is facing that here, that is the opposition. But the more they faced it, the more they grew, and the more they were purified. So we begin now in chapter 5, looking in verse 17. Let me find my place here. I'm getting harder and harder to see these things. Yeah, there we go. Chapter 5, verse 17. It says, let's begin reading in verse 12 as we read into it. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. That was up on the Temple Mount. Remember the church. Do not lose sight of this until we get further in the book of Acts. The church is a Jewish institution. They are meeting on the Temple Mount. They are Jewish people. They did not renounce the sacrificial system. They did not renounce the Sabbath day. They did not renounce the law of Moses. They're still going to the sacrifices. They're still going to the daily prayer. They are still practicing circumcision. They're still obeying the law. In fact, James, who writes the book of James, church history records, the Pharisees highly honored him because he was such a great abider of the law. So they're not renouncing the law at this time like we would think they should. To be true Christians, you can't go to the Temple Mount. They're on the Temple Mount. They're participating on the Temple Mount. Even Paul does this. But goes on. It says, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Again, that's important because the community recognized these are good people. They have good morals. They have good ethics. They're good for the community. And this is, of course, something we want in Audubon or anywhere we are, is we want to have our presence to be a blessing to the people that are in the community, and we'd be highly regarded by the people. It goes on, verse 14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on the beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, meaning out of the hill country of Judea, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Again, an interesting phrase. All of them were healed, similar to Jesus' ministry, where everyone was healed. It wasn't just a few and, well, this one needs more faith. We got to pray longer for this one. Everybody's being healed, which is interesting, again, when you have today's modern healing ministries. Again, like I said before, I believe in the gift of healing. I believe God heals. I believe in anointing with oil. I believe laying hands on the sick for recovery. But you start making it a market. You start making it a gimmick. You're going to get some scrutiny. And one of the scrutinies is right here. All of them were healed, and it's going to be hard-pressed to find a healing ministry who's pushing this whole agenda in a twisted form that everybody's being healed. In fact, it's not happening. We're just people just walking by and being healed. There are miracles. There is healing. There is prayer. There is the gift of healing, I think. But yet, at this time right here where everybody, masses of people just being healed, we're not seeing that. And if someone tries to tell you that, you need to kind of consider, how are you proving this? But nonetheless, just keep that in mind. Verse 17, meaning this is a definite work of God where it's attested to many miracles are taking place. Of course, with this kind of a reaction, with this kind of a turnout, you can just see the powers that be in the religious community are being shaken. Because you can just see that the power rests with the Sanhedrin, with the Pharisees, the high priest. And now people are looking over here to this group that, they're not trained, they're not educated. They're fishermen. They've been with Jesus, who's a convicted criminal who died on the cross by the Romans, rejected by the priests, rejected by the Sanhedrin. But now these people are promoting his name, and they have got tremendous success. I mean, they've got miracles. They've got the teaching. They've got the confession that Jesus was raised from the dead, and they got this concept here that people's lives are being changed. People are joining them. With that kind of situation, there's two powers that are going to collide right here. One has the political power, that's the Sanhedrin. One has the power of the people. And you can just see where this is going to play out here in this story. It says, verse 17, then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. Now, you don't want to lose track of this right here. It doesn't say the Sanhedrin. It says the Sadducees. Now, keep this in mind. The Sanhedrin would be like Congress made out of Republicans and Democrats and a few other wannabes. That'd be funny there. Okay, but the Sanhedrin is made out of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. One is a liberal group, seriously, theologically liberal. One is a conservative group. Let me try to define it quickly. The Sadducees, as we saw in the book of Matthew, the Sadducees, they'll hold to some of the scriptures, but they don't hold to all of the scriptures as being authoritative. They do not believe in the supernatural. They do not believe in an afterlife. That's why they were mocking Jesus on how what happens if a man marries a woman and then he dies and she marries another and all these guys end up going to heaven. Whose wife is she in heaven? Meaning the whole concept of the afterlife is ridiculous. And they would just laugh at this probably in their seminaries. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in any of these things. But yet they held to portions of the law and they were predominantly the priesthood. The priesthood was usually the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin had the cash. Because if you're in the priesthood in Israel, the money's coming through you. All the tithes and offerings are coming through you. You've used that to invest in the community. You own things. You own shops. Ananias, the former high priest who was rejected by the Romans, he owned the shops on the Temple Mount and the shops along the Temple Mount. And so there's a lot of money in the Sanhedrin. Liberals with a lot of money, theologically liberal. Then the Pharisees were their counterpart, as you know this too. They were more of the conservatives. They were the remains or influenced by the Maccabees, those who wanted to hold to the law. They rejected the Seleucids and the Hellenism, where trying to take in the Greek culture. They held firmly to the law. They believed all of the scriptures that were in the Old Testament. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in miracles. They believed in the supernatural, the spiritual side. And so you can see these two groups, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, are going to collide on many occasions. And this, here we have right here, it says, then the high priest, who would probably be a member of the Sadducees, and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, the theologically liberals, were filled with jealousy. And of course, they again are the ones that hold the power because they're the priesthood and they hold the money. And now the people are going over here, and Peter and John and this group over here are getting a huge following. They're getting the people. And where the people go, so goes the money and the power. So you see that that's what they're not concerned here. Well, I don't know if this is correct doctrine. You see, they're not saying, well, I don't know if this doctrine is correct. Jesus already addressed that issue, making sure that his doctrine was correct. He used scripture. He used signs from God. He used historical evidence. Jesus proved there the last week of his ministry, he had correct doctrine. You cannot argue with him. The only thing they could do with him was kill him. And so these people are not interested in, this isn't a correct doctrine. They're interested in, we're losing our power base. They've got the people. They were filled, and you see in the word right there, they were filled with jealousy. They weren't filled with indignation because they're teaching bad doctrine. They're filled with jealousy. We don't even know what they're teaching, except they've got more people than we got. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. So this is not necessarily the Sanhedrin. This is the Sadducees who are in charge. Most of them are priests, and they have the temple guards. Remember, the temple guards are not going to be the Roman guards. The temple guards are going to be Jewish guards, or they're probably going to be Levites. The Levites were the ones who had access to service on the Temple Mount. They'd cut up the sacrifices, or they'd guard the gates, be a gatekeeper in the temple of the Lord. They're the gatekeepers, and they're very good with knives and swords because they grew up carving meat. And so the Levites were great guards. And so the temple guards are going to play into here. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. So now the apostles, it's the group. It's not just Peter and John. It's a group of the apostles are in public jail, going to be held overnight again until the Sanhedrin can assemble in the morning, and we'll bring them out here and we'll kill them. That's their plan. Okay, verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. That's all the details we've got right there of that angel. We find it again happening later on with Peter, when an angel comes, wakes Peter up, hits him on the side, tells him to put his coat on, opens the doors, and leads him all the way through the streets up to the house where he's going to come, or out of the jail system up to, until he gets to the house. And he goes up to probably John Mark's house there on the western hill of the old city. But here, right here, just as an angel came and released him. As we read on here, understand, there's not going to be a jailbreak. There's not going to be a lot of commotion. They're just out because the next morning when they come to get him, the guards are still standing by the door. They haven't even bothered to, you know, worry about him because they've been locked in there all night. We've been here all night. They're still in there. And so when they open the door up, they're all gone. And so it's like, we didn't see any, we don't know what happened. I mean, the door wasn't like kicked in or blown up and the guards weren't knocked out, you know, like some kind of a spy movie. They just apparently just walk right past them. We don't know the details. Just an angel of the Lord came and got them, broke them out of prison. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. And then notice what the angel says. Go stand in the temple courts. Again, notice where he's sending them. The temple courts. Right there where Jesus preached and by where they're selling the offerings, right outside the temple itself. They're going to preach in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. Again, this new life. This life through Christ, this place of repentance, this place of grace, this place of coming to God, this being born again where the Spirit is poured out in your life. You are born again by this new life that is available through Jesus Christ. Go preach that. And you can see God is very serious about this because he's breaking them out of jail, putting them in the temple courts. Okay, so they're out preaching. At daybreak, verse 21, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. So apparently they went home, got a good night's sleep, went time to go to the Temple Mount. They get up, go, time of prayer again in the morning. And here these guys are again, the apostles spread out preaching on the Temple Mount. They're both preaching the gospel, if you would, and teaching. Those words are going to be used. Proclaiming and teaching is used. The next part. When the high priest, okay, that's one story. They think they're still in prison. They're up preaching on the temple. People are coming to the time of prayer. The apostles are preaching this new life. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin. So now the next morning, the Sadducees and the high priest all come. Okay, now we've got something to take care of. First thing on the agenda today is to convince the Sanhedrin to try these people. So the Sadducees come to the Sanhedrin and say, we have a situation. Now remember, this would be like the one of the political party, let's say the Democratic political party addressing Congress saying, we have something that we need to address. And then they've got to convince all the Republicans and all the other wannabes that this is something we're going to take care of. And so now, again, the Sadducees are approaching the Sanhedrin and say, we have these people in jail. We need to take care of them. When the high priest and his associates arrive and call together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, again, this is the highest you can go in Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Again, those guards would most likely be Levites. They were the temple guards, most likely. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were puzzled. It's like, what? Did you guys let him out? No, we've been here all night. There's no one's been here. It's and they're locked inside of some kind of a retaining center there. It's like, what? We don't know what happened. We can't figure this out. There's no way to get out. There's no damage. They're gone. I'm sure someone lost their head because of this situation, I'm sure. Okay, I lost my place. On hearing the report, verse 24, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. What is going down now? Then someone came and said, coming from the other direction, coming in from you know where everybody's out in the courts, they says, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. Again, notice the word teaching the people. That's what they're afraid of. They are afraid of the teaching. Yes, the proclamation. Yes, the preaching. But what they're afraid of was the communication. You can't miss this. They were afraid of the communication of information. The communication of information is going to be the thing that faith is based on. The faith is not based on some mystical, magical feeling in your heart like it's a leprechaun or a good fairy or something. Faith is based on information. When you know something, you can trust something. And so the teaching, the proclaiming of truth, the proclaiming of information that is accurate and from the Word of God is going to give the people a foundation, a rock, some structure or substance to build their faith on. If it's just some kind of wishful thinking, well, I've decided that I think God is a lot like the tooth fairy. It's kind of, okay, that's just what I believe. Okay, well, as soon as someone attacks that, how are you going to prove this? You've got to have something substantial. So the people are out there, or the apostles are out there, teaching or informing the people, giving them information to make a decision. Once again, there it is. They are going to have to make a decision. They're providing information. The people are hearing it. Now, don't forget, the ministry of the Spirit is taking place. The Spirit of God is working in the people's hearts, convicting them or confirming the message, and the people are now going to have to respond to it. We can't do the job of the Holy Spirit. We can get the table set and say, here's the information, but when the people hear it, the Holy Spirit is going to use that to bring them to a place of decision. Well, that's what's taking place here. It says, verse 25, then someone came and says, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. Just look at this. What would you do? I mean, seriously. I mean, just be human for a while. If I had been arrested, put in prison, and I'm out, okay, and I know that, I mean, this is the Sanhedrin. This is the United States government. This is Congress. And all of a sudden, you're free. Would you come right back the next day and stand in the same place you were standing where you were arrested and start preaching? I mean, what is inevitably going to happen? I mean, you're going to have a 5-10 minute period of right there, a window of opportunity before you're back in prison. Would you do that? Or would you just say, you know, I might just shake the dust off my feet and go somewhere else and start, or somewhere away from the Temple Mount? I can tell you what I would probably think. I would probably say, you know, this just isn't working here in Jerusalem. This ministry isn't really developing. Got a lot of conflict. I think I might go down to Hebron, maybe Beersheba, maybe head on down to Egypt and start preaching down there away from this temple. I may keep preaching, but it may not be in the face of the Temple Mount. So again, I admire these guys right here. But well, they're following the angel's direction, but still, you know, not every time people are always obedient. But they came right back up on the Temple Mount, and they know what's going to inevitably happen. That takes tremendous faith, confidence, and obedience. So, you know, good job there by the apostles. It says, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. Now again, remember, the apostles are going to have, they have favor with the people. There's a mass of people that are listening to them, and there's several of the apostles teaching. You can't go out there with your machine guns and your, you know, sniper forces and start taking out the apostles right here. Your SWAT team can't come in here. Because what you're going to have here is you're going to now end up fueling a revolution. And so the captain of the guards realizes we are in a very sensitive situation. We have the power, we have the money, we have control of the Temple Mount, but the people are really attracted to these apostles. So you can see how they're going to be very gentle as they come out here and approach these apostles. Plus, some of them have got to be thinking, how did these men get out of prison? And as we know, as we read through this, the text of the book of Acts, eventually it's going to say, and many priests came to the faith. It's like, why did many of the priests come to the faith? Because the priesthood has been lying throughout Jesus' ministry about the death, about the resurrection, about the accusations, about the scriptures, now about the preaching of the apostles. And eventually the priests are going to be surrounded with so much information that some of them are just going to say, you know, I know this is the truth. And they're going to come to the faith because of the information they're dealing with. Okay. At that, the captain, in verse 26, at that, the captain went out with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force. They didn't call the SWAT team because they feared that the people would stone them. Now, do you understand who's afraid of getting stoned? The temple guards, the people with the power and the money and the control, are afraid the people will stone them right there on the Temple Mount. So they come out gently and say they're really feeling the pressure of the people. These are good days for the church, if you understand what I'm saying. These are good days. They've got the people's support. Verse 27, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin. Now again, this is the whole body, the whole ruling body, made up of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and any of the wannabes that want to get involved. To be questioned by the high priest. And who's the high priest? Caiaphas is the high priest. And he's going to be sitting there. He's going to ask them questions. They've already gone through this routine. Jesus has already appeared before Caiaphas. And as we've said before, I want to make sure I point this out. Archaeologically, in 1998, I think it was, they're trying to put a water park in Jerusalem. And their caterpillar broke into an ancient tomb. And this is the truth. I'm not making this up. It's just this dramatic. They broke into an ancient tomb that was filled with ossuaries, which are the stone boxes with the lids where they put the bones in it. When they label them, this is so-and-so, then they put them on a shelf or put them there in the family tomb. And the family tomb was the family of Caiaphas, which is a family name. This high priest, his name is Caiaphas, because that's his last name, like people call me Weimers. But his name, as even Josephus would record this, Josephus talks about him, his name was Joseph Caiaphas. And they found, right there, from the first century, they found a very nicely decorated ossuary, all the carvings and details on it, with the name on two locations of the box. It says Joseph Caiaphas. So they found inside that, they took the lid off, the bones of a 60-year-old man were still in that box. So it is very interesting to realize that this high priest, the one who tried Jesus, who ripped his clothes and says, blasphemy, you know, what should we do with this guy? And they said, well, we should kill him. That man, they have found his family tomb, they found his ossuary, they've got his bones, they've got the bones of this high priest, which is very interesting. Again, a little archaeological fact there. Nonetheless, we continue. To be questioned by the high priest. We gave you, and here's what they say, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. That is really one of my goals, is to fill this nation with this teaching. Just get the teaching, not little flowery sermons and not little, you know, devotional thoughts and God's like butterflies. Just fill the nation with this information and let the chips fall where they will. Just give the people the facts. Give the people the information and let the Holy Spirit start a wildfire and see what takes place. Right here it is. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Don't be teaching in this name because, well, obviously it's got an effect. And why are they doing this? Because we saw earlier, they're jealous. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Again, that was one of the things. That was one of their original apologetic proofs. I guess it would be more of a polemic proof, but the idea there was you killed him, you nailed him on the cross and put him in a grave, but God overruled you and raised him from the dead. So you were found making a wrong decision. And that's kind of what he says right here. You made us guilty of this man's blood. Verse 29, and you know what Peter's going to say right here. He said it before. You decide. You say, you can't preach in this name anymore. You can't teach in this name anymore. Well, but we've been commanded to do it. So are we going to listen to you, a man, or listen to God? What would you do? He was going to ask the high priest. And hopefully the high priest would listen to God instead of man. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. Again, there's an important point right there. That does not mean everything you have to do that men want you to do has to be rebelled against, okay? Sometimes men hand down wisdom. Sometimes men have good laws and good rules. But the idea, and sometimes men have rules, see if you can handle this, sometimes men have rules that God's not concerned about. I mean, that like, for example, the speed limit. It's like, well, what is God's will on the speed limit in Iowa? Whatever the courts decide or the Congress decides or however it's handed down, follow the laws. This is not a religious issue. And so right here, we read this again. We must obey God rather than men. And in this case, it was, they say, the government says, don't preach in Jesus' name. God says, preach in Jesus' name. The God of our fathers, and notice right there, the father of Israel, the God of their fathers. So they're still Jews. They're still Israelites all together here. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. I mean, yes, we're accusing. God raised the same man you killed. God raised him up, which means you made a mistake. You misjudged him. God overruled you. We're not going to lose sight of that, Peter's saying, or the apostles. And God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior. Now again, this is an interesting statement because there's no proof of this. Yeah, how do we know that he's at the right hand of God? Theologically, doctrinally, they understand this from Scripture. They understand this from Jesus' words. They understand this from the ascension that they saw, per se. But they're trying to convince this high priesthood, or in the Sanhedrin, that not only is Jesus out of the grave, he's at the right hand of God in fulfillment of a lot of Old Testament scriptures, which makes this a very serious issue, including those verses in Daniel when he returns, when this Messiah, this Son of Man, returns for judgment. You need to take it serious. Now watch this next line. Remember, what is their goal right here? Their goal is to save Israel. Their goal is to present this message to their nation for salvation of their nation, which means salvation from Roman destruction that's in the horizon there. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. You notice what's missing in there is the world. Again, that's part of it. But right now, they're focusing like a laser on this nation of Israel. So is Paul when he begins his ministry. He's going to be focused on Israel, trying to hit the synagogues. And eventually, after so many days of being rejected, he's finally going to say, fine, I'll just skip all the nation of Israel and I'll just go to the Gentiles. But right here, they're still on a laser point here of ministering to and proclaiming this message to the Jews, because even Jesus says in John 4, salvation comes through the Jews. Salvation comes from the Jews. It first to Israel and then to the world. So that's where they're focused on here. We're not denying the world here, but the focus is we must save Israel. Save that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, meaning we saw them. We are testifying. This is a legal case where they are the witnesses providing the information. And there's 10, 12, 13, how many of them are there saying we saw these things? We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, which means that's the supernatural power behind us when we lay hands on somebody, when our shadow bumps into somebody, when we proclaim the truth and people listen. We are witnesses here on earth, but the Holy Spirit from the supernatural side also knows it's true. That's why he's working with us. We're testifying, and the Holy Spirit is testifying. We are witnesses of these things, as so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious. The Sanhedrin, once again, is out of control. They're furious. And wanted to put them to death. Their answer right here, what do we do with these people? We kill them. I say we solve the problem now, we kill them. That'll end this problem. Yeah, okay, that's one way of looking at it. And then here we go. You can probably guess, as you look at this, who's the ones really wanting them to be killed? The ones with the financial power and the priesthood power. The priests, which are usually the Sanhedrin. But there's a little bit of a cooler head here. One of the things to consider here is, remember, the Pharisees are conservative in their theology. The Sanhedrin is rejecting this from the get-go because it's completely against their theology that a man comes back from the dead, that angels are involved. It's like the Sanhedrin, their theology cannot even handle the message. So they're more concerned about the physical, the political power, but the Pharisees are obviously in their theology open to resurrection. They're open to angelic activity. They're open to this Messiah. So it says in verse 34, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, okay, this is a very famous man, very famous. He is recognized even, I mean, we're talking Jewish writings, we're talking Josephus, Gamaliel. I have a hard time saying that. I practiced it on the way over here, so there's different ways of saying it. You provide your own correct way. I'm sure I'm saying it wrong. But he was the best teacher, the most famous teacher of his day. He was well known, documented in many, many writings. His grandfather was Hillel, who was, again, a legendary teacher, formed an entire school of thought. There's two or three schools of thought theologically for the Jews. Gamaliel's grandfather, Hillel, developed one of them, and he followed his grandfather's footsteps. He is going to be, as you know, he has a student named Saul, who is going to be very much against this whole new movement, this new Messiah, this Jesus thing, and is actually going to take matters into his own hand because his teacher, Gamaliel, is going to you know, put up with it. And his name, Saul, is going to become the Apostle Paul. But one of the things Gamaliel, many things we could say about him, is one thing, he was schooled not just in Jewish thinking, he was schooled in Greek philosophy, he was schooled in a lot of areas, had read a lot of the Greek writers, the Roman writers. So the education he's going to provide for his students, like Saul, the Apostle Paul, is going to not just be Jewish literature, but is going to be more of a universal presentation of truth from the Jewish perspective. And so that's when you see Paul, when he starts writing, he's got this education, you can see it in his writings, he's drawing on a wide wealth of information, quoting poets and stuff from Crete and different things. But nonetheless, this is Gamaliel, and he goes on, let's read this, but a Pharisee, remember he's a Pharisee, so he's of the conservative theological group, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people. And this is true. This is again, obviously we know it's true, it's in the Bible, but historically you can confirm that. He stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Okay, we've got a cool head right here. The Sanhedrin, or we should say the Sadducees, have driven the Sanhedrin into a frenzy. We need to execute these men. There's no questions about it. They need to be killed now before we lose all of our power. They don't say that phrase, but that's their point. Gamaliel stands up and says, okay, can we ask these men to leave? They're taken out, and he now is going to address the Sadducees and the Pharisees, all of the Sanhedrin, and he's going to bring some logic to them. And it's interesting because you can hear that this, you do what you want to with this text and this information, but this man is not worried about the finances. He's not worried about the power of the people. He sincerely seems to be concerned or believe that God is actively working through their nation, through the Sanhedrin. And we need to kind of test and see what God... It's more of a humble approach. Remember, the Sanhedrin, or the Sadducees, kill them. We've made our decision. Gamaliel goes, how do we know what's going on here? How do we know? Do we know? We are the Sanhedrin, but do we know everything? This could be God. I mean, can you imagine the ridicule the man is going to face when he stands up in front of the Sanhedrin and says, how do we know? How do you know this isn't God? It's like, well, because we don't want it to be. Let's kill him. And Gamaliel says, we don't know everything. We're the wise men of Israel, but we are limited. Let's run some tests. Don't be afraid. If God is against this, he'll burn it out. If God is for it, you won't be able to stop it. Let's give it some room. Let's let God get involved here. Now, right there, that logic is completely foreign to the Sanhedrin. Let God, they don't even believe in God hardly. It's like, we've got to do it. You can see how this applies to so many things today. It's like Gamaliel's like, well, let's let God take it. Let's see, read what he says. He then addressed them, or the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Be careful. And consider it carefully, because your next step is going to determine how this whole thing plays out. Some time ago, he's going to give you two examples. This first one we know nothing about. Historically, we would guess, and this is indeed a guess, this is the only account of this first situation, we would guess this was probably around 4 BC, around the time Herod the Great died. This is a guess, this is speculation, because the next event is going to be 6 AD. We know this for a fact, this next event he's going to mention. But he's going to mention two different individuals who rose up as great leaders of the people, had the power in the people, yeah, let's do this, and began to lead a revolt and got taken out by the Romans or someone, killed them, and then the whole movement just kind of fizzled away. And the first one we know nothing about. We assume it's 4 BC because it's going to be before the next episode, but we don't know for sure. So he says this one. He says, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody. Claiming to be somebody. I am an important leader. I am a political man. I'm sent by God. I'm a prophet. I've got the truth. I've got a place to invest your money. Claiming to be somebody. Appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied around him. Now that'd be, you know, wouldn't you like to have 400 men rallied around Faithy Free Church? That'd be, you know, that's a church of 1,000 people. I mean, that's a substantial group of people. Had 400 men rallied around him. It's like, yeah, we're going to change history. He was killed, and all of his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. So here's the situation. He's got 400 people that are making a move, going to change history. He gets killed, and can you tell me anything about them today? And of course, well, no, we've learned that in class. There's nothing left of these Theodosius followers. It was just a blip on the screen. Lesson, Jesus is dead. Let these guys burn out. You killed the leader. Let them just knock themselves out. They'll eventually make so many mistakes. They'll get greedy. They'll get power hungry. They'll start fighting and arguing amongst themselves. And the thing will just disperse into nothing. Or they'll find a new one to follow. But don't get involved in it and kill them and make it even worse. Because remember, saying that later on, it's going to be said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. If you want to kill an operation, if you want to kill an organization, ignore it. That's why I was saying the other night at Bible study, I kind of wish I had more hate mail in my email box from Generation Word. Nobody hates me. I get a few like, you know, we really appreciate your ministry. Can we send us a book? It's like, yeah. Where's the hate mail? It's not there. That means everybody agrees with me? No. It means people really aren't paying attention. They don't really care. Yeah, I need some hate to make this thing grow. You understand what I'm saying right there? The seed of the blood of Mars, seed of the church. Okay, well, that's what he's saying right here. Don't hate. Don't be a hater here. The hater's going to make the thing grow. Just let the thing burn out. He was killed, and all of his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. Verse 37, after him, Judas the Galilean. Now we pick up. Josephus records this guy. The Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed. Now what he did right there was he refused the census. And when the census, they're not just counting people. Don't just fill out your form and mail it in. The census is we find out who you are, what you do, and we collect some money. We collect the taxes. And the people that were collecting the taxes for the census were the Romans. And Judas, this would be 6 A.D. Jesus is about 10 years old, 6 A.D. The Romans come in, have a census to count how many people, how much money you make them, because we got to go to war somewhere else. We need your money. And Judas says, this is Judas, not Judas Iscariot, another Judas. He says, I'm not paying it. And a bunch of people says, we're not paying it. Now you've got yourself a political revolt. Taxes are too high. Now be careful right here. Just keep this in mind. I'm going to make a statement. Be very careful, especially in this age and day and age, that you do not, you need to be politically active. You need to be involved, have political views. Some, you know, there's all kinds of, I'm not even going to address that. But be very careful not to let those political views come over here and become your Christian doctrine. You understand what I just said? Because you can think we need to raise taxes, you can think we need to lower taxes, and still be following Jesus Christ, still be searching the truth. You understand what I'm saying? What's the guys' names? Obama and Romney, right? That's their names? It's like, you could be, really, seriously, I know if you're serious about this, like, I can't even believe you're saying that, but you can be a supporter of either one of those, I suppose, and be a follower of Jesus. Do you understand? Do not let political stuff come in and establish Christian doctrine. It becomes very confusing. And the thing is, it's going to change, and where are you going to be? Again, you can use this word to judge political things, but you can't do it in reverse. Because you're going to have people joining political things, political activities that they're not necessarily going to have Christian values. You may have the same political values, but they may not have the same view of God. They may not have the same view of Scripture. In other words, you can't make the two equal. This political party equals Christianity. It can't be done. It can go the other way. Christianity can find things that they can support. But right here, here's a classic case right here. Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in a revolt. He too was killed and all of his followers. Now what he was revolting, here's my point. What he was revolting against was he was probably in the line of the Maccabean thinking. He was in the line of we are God's people. I can guarantee, I don't know for sure, but yeah, I could probably guarantee, we have to look it up, that he would be using Scripture. The same thing happens in the book of Jeremiah. The political activists use Scripture to prove their point politically. And yet, it's going in the exact opposite direction that God is going. And they've got the Scripture. They've got the text. They're using the Scriptures to justify their political views. And they ran contrary to Jeremiah. And this man right here, you know he's revolting against Rome. The Jews are not under subjugation to anybody. And yet it's like, yeah, you are. This is God right here. God has you in this position. You don't use this to justify. You know the story of Jeremiah. He came in, I teach this on Monday nights. But he came in, and his message God had for him was, again, if you can stay with me just for this thought. His message was basically to the Jewish people. I mean, this is it. God is going to judge this nation, the Jewish nation, Jerusalem, Judea. The only way you're going to survive is if you submit to Babylon. That was his message. This is not my message to America. This was Jeremiah's message to them. It would be like telling America, God's message to you today is the only way you'll survive is if you submit to Iran. If you resist, God is going to destroy you. But if you will humble yourself and come under the authority of the Iranians, God will spare your nation. Now, you're not going to see either of the presidential candidates say anything even close to that. They're all about, you know, and Jeremiah comes in with this, and he ends up getting thrown, Jeremiah 38, he gets thrown into a cistern and a variety of other things, and completely rejected from the temple, rejected from the palace, thrown into a cistern. The people never would listen to him because his word was contrary to the patriots, the people who were the political activists, and the other prophets who were false, who were saying, no, you can do this. God will deliver you. And they started quoting Scripture from Isaiah about when Sennacherib came. And Isaiah says, God will stand, God will not let his house be taken down. And they're quoting these Scriptures, and Jeremiah says, no. You're quoting Scripture, but you're quoting Scripture out of context. God's word today is Babylon is your only way out. If you fight, he'll burn you to the ground. And you can understand how devastating that was. There was not a politician supporting Jeremiah. Jeremiah was standing alone with that message. In other words, you've got to be very careful with politics and bringing stuff together. And here it is right here. This man right here, Judas, was going to bring, we're rebelling against Rome. We're not going to pay our taxes. We're the people of God. Okay, good luck with that. Bunch of people followed him. It says, he too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you. Here's the thing right here. Have your political views, but be careful bringing them over. Gamaliel right here tells them, you are against these people. You're against because of your political views, your power. You don't want them involved. But be very careful, because if they are not of God, they're going to just dissipate. They're going to disappear. Therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. It can't succeed. It can't hold together. If it's human, they're going to start fighting amongst themselves. If it's human, they're going to lose the direction. If it's human, a new cause is going to come up. If it's not global warming, it's going to be save the seals. If it's not save the seals, it's something else. There's going to be a new political something on their horizon that they're going to go after. And your whole problem with this Jesus, the Messiah, is going to go away because you're going to find another Messiah. Just let it go. Now, this is incredible wisdom coming from a Pharisee. But if it is from God, now remember, the Sadducees, that was not even an option. If it is from God, it can't be from God. Wait a minute. You've just made a huge mistake. It can't be from God. You don't know these. You're man. You're the Sanhedrin, and you're limited in your knowledge. If it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. And that is what happened in Judea in Jeremiah's time. There was one man saying, hey, I've got the answer. And he kept telling him. And they're watching it take place. The first captivity, the second captivity, and finally the third captivity. And Jeremiah watched the whole thing. He wasn't a prophet in the ancient days about some distant future. He was prophesying current events to them. They're coming. They're coming. No. They're coming again. No. They're coming. You're going to burn your temple down. No, they're not. And it's like, And the amazing, if you might, I got to go one more step with this. The amazing thing, 605 happened, the first captivity. 597 happened, the second captivity. Then 586, the whole city's burnt to the ground, all according to Jeremiah's prophecy, and a few people are left in the land. And they come to Jeremiah. They say, okay, you were right. Now what do we do? Those of us that are left, what should we do? Should we go to Egypt or should we stay here? Whatever you tell us to do, Jeremiah, we will do it. He says, give me a couple days. I'll pray and I'll get the word from God. He comes back and tells the people, okay, God says, stay here. Nebuchadnezzar will not bother you anymore. He's conquered the land. If you stay here, God will prosper you and you'll live at peace in the rest, what is left of the land. But do not go to Egypt. And know what they decided? They says, Jeremiah, you're lying. You're a false prophet. We're going to Jeremiah. And they took Jeremiah and forced him down to Egypt. Just got there in time to guess what? Got there just in time for Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Egypt and went through the whole thing again. It's kind of like they didn't, they didn't listen three times. And when everything was done, they said, we know you're right. What should we do now? And they still rejected him. Very interesting, I think. Here we go. We're going to finish this up here. Leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. Verse 40, his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Now, before we leave Gamaliel here, right here, is the Jews would never admit this. It's nowhere in their writings or their documentation. But history, the tradition in history, one, we know the apostle Paul, his disciple, got saved. And if Paul ever had a chance to go back and talk to Gamaliel, you know this would be an open door. This would be an open door. And you got to think that many of the teachings that you see in Paul's writings about the Gentiles of receiving the good news come from his foundation he received from Gamaliel. Church tradition says, and I don't hold any stock in it, it's just interesting, that Peter and Paul baptized Gamaliel and his son into the faith. And when you hear this statement right here, you can see how that could be possible. And you do know it says many of the priests believed. Gamaliel was not a priest, but there were people. The Apostle Paul, if anybody's not going to get saved, it's going to be Saul, Gamaliel's disciple or his student. And he does get saved and writes the New Testament. So again, you can see this is possible. So here's what they decided to do. Verse 40, his speech persuaded them, convinced the Sanhedrin that this was wisdom. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now the flogging is, and we can read this in Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy 25, verse 3, we won't go there. But the law in the Jewish law that God gave them was a man that deserves lashing or flogging is to lay down and then they would whip him 40 times. You can't lash someone more than 40 times. But the Jews were so concerned about breaking the law that you know what their rule was. We do got to go to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Please flip over there if you would. Last verse. Just want to show you this. Because the very man we're talking about, Saul here. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Jews were so concerned about being a violation of their law and accidentally whipping someone or lashing someone, flogging someone 41 times and breaking the law that God gave them, they would only give them 39 in case we miscounted. And so they called it the 40 lashes minus the one. And that is what the apostles read. We don't know. It wasn't everybody always got 40 lashes minus one. You might have gotten 10, 12, 15. You know, it would probably be like a fine. They got 5 lashes. It doesn't tell us. It just says that they got flogged. If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I want you to see this in verse 24. This is Paul talking about his time and his struggles he's gone through. But it is interesting to notice this. In verse 24 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul goes through, he says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Now this is 2 Corinthians. Paul still got several years to live. This is not at the end of his life. He's in the midst of his ministry and he's already received from the Jews 5 times the 40 lashes. Well, the 40 lashes minus one because they'll only go 39. This is the whipping Jesus got when he got the 40 lashes minus one before he went to the cross and tore his back up. Maybe it was a little more extreme in Jesus' case because they're putting him on the cross. They're going to kill him anyhow. But nonetheless, Paul received that the same sentence of the 40 lashes minus one. Jesus received it once. Paul is going to get it five times. Again, it may not have been as intense as Jesus. But anyway, there's Paul, who you can see, at first he's going to be in agreement with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but eventually he's going to come in conflict with them and is going to get whipped those five times. Finishing this up right here, verse 41 of Acts chapter 5. The apostles left the Sanhedrin. Get this, once again, challenges me. They left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. That's some maturity right there. Day after day in the temple courts, remember they're up on the temple courts, and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. So understand what takes place right here. They weren't killed. They weren't forbidden. Gamaliel opened the door, and it's like, okay, we're just going to watch you guys burn out. And so the disciples go, yeah, what a deal. We get whipped, and we've got a license to preach. And so they go from there on the, every day they're on the temple courts. I'm sure the priests are walking by going, when are you going to quit? But they got the license now. The Sanhedrin has made it legal. You can preach in Jerusalem. We're just going to wait for you to burn out. And they went from house to house. But remember, what are they doing? They're proclaiming truth. And when truth is proclaimed, it has an effect. And people are making decisions. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We ask that we may hold them dear, that we would hold them in our hearts as something to live by and follow. We ask that you would give us direction and guidance for us to abide by these things in our own lives. Father, I ask that the things I've shared would be made useful, but Father, also things that I've made errors on or different false applications, I ask that you'd bring teachers and guidance across people's paths that they may walk in the truth as you presented it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.